Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. Scripture says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now that's the husband speaking. If I understand this correctly, verse 2, it changes and the bride is speaking. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. In the romance that's spoken of the Song of Solomon with the Lord and with his bride, you see a sad occasion here where the Lord speaks. He's bidding the bride to open the door so they can commune with one another. But she says, I put on my robe. How shall I take it off? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You see, she's saying, I'm okay the way I am. It's not worth the effort. I've already gotten myself ready for the night. So when the Lord speaks again and puts his hand upon the hole of the lock of the door, now her bowels yearn for her husband. She gets up and she goes to the door and she opens, but he's gone. And what we learn from this illustration is that there is a desire from the Lord to commune with his bride, but she tarried. And she let some things get in the way of that. And then when she decided to, he had withdrawn himself. Now, this is not eternal life. This is not the Lord standing at the door and knocking at the heart of the sinner and the sinner's got to open the door. That's not what the Scripture is teaching us. But it is teaching us that there are some times where the Lord desires communion with his bride. And unfortunately, we as his bride, sometimes we've got other things to do. We've got other things in our mind. It's not worth the trouble. And then sometimes whenever we repent of that, it's a little too late. Sometimes we've missed the opportunity. Should teach us that when we come into the house of God, that's a time to commune with our husband, with the Lord. And I hope that we've come with hearts and minds ready, prepared to have some communion with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that he will be pleased to dwell with us. And not that when we come to see him, will we find that he's withdrawn himself. That's a Song of Solomon's a beautiful story of romance between the Lord and with his bride. He always does his part. We often do not do ours. I hope today that the Lord will bless us to have communion with our Lord, and we'll be able to worship and be gathered at his feet. Brother Tanner, would you lead us in prayer, please? Those that especially those that you mentioned, homelessness,
ask that you please comfort me with your desire to be in power, so much more desire to be moved, Lord. Forgive us again, Lord. Direct them on the hearts of the Lord. Just in the
prayer. Amen. Amen. We thank the Lord for that beautiful, beautiful prayer. I want to correct one thing that I said. The change from the groom to the bride was at verse 3, not verse 2. So excuse me for that. But thank the Lord for that heartfelt prayer and the prayers the rest of you have prayed as you've seen the day approaching, coming unto the time of worship. And we hope that it will be worship indeed. I have been reading in the book of Genesis a bit lately. I've kind of been on two different tracks in my Bible reading, and I've taken up in, did I say Galatians? I meant Genesis. I'm not sure which one I said, but I've been reading in Genesis, and I want to turn your attention to chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. I'll read a little context while you're turning there. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. 127. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. I hope that you and I can say the same thing to this world, that we're a stranger and a sojourner in this land. I hope that the relationship that we have with this world is one of the fact that we say, I'm trying to do the best I can. And the Bible teaches us, as much as it's in you is, live peaceably with all men. And we should be trying to live peaceably with people. But I hope that you and I see ourselves as strangers in a foreign land. Abraham saw himself as a stranger among these people, and he was ready to admit that. He was ready to confess that he was a stranger. I am a stranger. A stranger is somebody that you're not familiar with. A sojourner is somebody that's passing through. I hope you and I see ourselves as that in this world, that we're not familiar with the worldly systems. They're not familiar with us. And that we're just passing through this land. We're not going to be here for all that long. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham here is asking the people of Heth, he's asking them for a place that he can bury his wife Sarah. Remember Brother Winston talking about a situation we had here one time when we were fairly new. And Brother James just made it very plain to me. He said, I think it's a man's responsibility to bury his family. When it comes time to burying, it's a man's responsibility. He needs to do what it takes in order to give a proper burial to his family. There's a reason why Brother James felt that way, because the Bible teaches that. We see this in Abraham. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. So they're saying, take your pick. Of all the sepulchers we've got, Abraham, you take your pick. You're a mighty prince among us, and we'll let you have whatever you want. You just take your pick and you can have it. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. He's showing them some honor. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. So here's this man that Abraham said, well, this is the one I want. Now you tell me how much it's worth and I'm going to pay it. And if you'll continue reading in this story, and I'll encourage you to read that later, not get too distracted. We'll try to paraphrase this. But the man is trying to give it to Abraham, and Abraham won't take it for free. Abraham will not take this for free. Well, And it's kind of like if you go to eat with a friend or something, and you go to eat and you're both fighting over who's going to pay for the check type of thing. You know, no, I'm paying for it. No, I'm paying for it. No, you got it last time. You know, some of those things that friends do, right? Well, this is almost like they're trying to help the other one, and the other one won't let them help them. And the man's saying, look, it's yours. I'm telling you in front of everybody, in front of all these witnesses, before God and everybody, you just take it. You take the land. Bury thy dead. Over and over again, they tell him, it's yours. Bury thy dead. But Abraham insisted, and the man told him, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. But what's that between me and thee? Bury thy dead. He's telling him over and over again, Abraham, it's yours. You just take it. You can have it. But Abraham insisted, and he, in front of all the people, in front of all the people, in front of all those witnesses, Abraham gave him the 400 shekels of silver. Because he wanted to make sure that he made the payment for the burial of his bride. Okay? Abraham wanted to make sure. Abraham paid market price for this, right? Here's what the market says it's worth. Here's what it costs. Man says, this is what it's worth, but that's nothing compared to you and me, Abraham. Don't worry about it. You just bury your dead. Abraham says, I'm paying for it. I am paying for it. Reminds me of David that time when there was the plague that God gave. David had messed up. David had sinned. He had numbered Israel. And God was wroth with David. And he said, David, choose between these three punishments. Well, David, in a way, didn't really choose between the three punishments. He said, let me not fall into the hands of men, but into the hands of God, and hope for his mercy. Well, in his desire for God's mercy, he got the one that purely put him in the hands of God and not vulnerable to the lands around him. And it was the 3 days of pestilence. And people started dying. And there at the threshing floor of Ornan, David made a sacrifice. David made an offering. And he had to buy those sacrifices. And when it came to buying the sacrifices, those people said the same type of thing. Here, David, you take this. And David said, David refused. David said, I am paying you for this. Because I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You see that? Our service to God should cost us something. It should cost us something. We should not be of the attitude, so I'm just going to give the Lord whatever I can spare, whatever I can handle. Our service to God should cost us something. And here Abraham says, I'm paying market price for this. I'm paying what it's worth. And when it came to David, he said, I'm not taking that which is free and act like it's a sacrifice to God, because it's not a sacrifice to God if it didn't cost me anything. You see, David said, like Abraham did, I'm paying for this. It's right for me to pay it. It's my duty to God to pay it. I'm going to pay that which I owe. So you see, Abraham, when it came to burying Sarah, his wife, his beloved Sarah, whom he loved so very much, the one with whom they bore Isaac, where they were too old to have children. Their bodies were not capable of having children. But God blessed them miraculously to bring forth Isaac, their child, the child of promise. The one that God would tell him in Genesis 22, I believe it is, where he's telling him, take Isaac, thy son, thine only son. Well, why did he say his only son? He had already had Ishmael. Because he's talking about the son of promise. The son that God had promised him that he would have. Where he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's not by your plans and Sarah's plans that Hagar comes in the picture. I don't need your help, Abraham. I don't need your help, Sarah. I don't need Hagar to bring about my promise that I brought to you. He's saying, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is the child of promise. And it's my blessed privilege before God in talking to you that you are like Isaac. You're a child of promise. You're a child of promise to God. God has promised that you're going to be one of his children. He's not offered for you to be one of his children. He has promised that you're going to be one of his children. You're a child of promise like Isaac was. Each one of you chosen before the foundation of the earth. You are chosen by God. And you are a child of promise. You're not a child of an offer. You are not a child where he says, well, if you'll do this, you're going to be my child. No, you're a child of promise. What did Isaac have to do in the Bible with his own birth? Absolutely nothing. But he's a child of promise. What did you and I have to do with our birth before God, our new birth, our spiritual birth? What did you and I have to do with our spiritual birth? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because you're a child of promise. God promised this to you. God promised this to his son. He promised it to his son that he was going to have a seed as the stars of the sky. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham and Sarah, too old to have children, but God blessed them to have children anyway. They had children anyway. Then it comes time, about 47 years later, if I'm doing the math right, remembering this correctly, about 47 years later, and 127, excuse me, 37 years later. 37 years later, Sarah died. It's about 3 years later that Isaac was married. He got married about 40 years old. So it comes time to bury him. Abraham made it very clear and very plain. I'm going to pay the cost it takes to bury my bride. What about the bride of Jesus Christ? What about his precious bride? Did Jesus pay the cost of the burial for us? Did he pay the cost of death for you and me? Obviously he did. Did Jesus skirt the issue? Did Jesus say, well, I'm going to cut some corners. It's my Father's payment. He's going to just let it go. He's going to let it pass so that I don't have to worry about the payment. I'm just going to take my bride. A lot of times that happens with fathers and sons. Oh, I'm not going to charge my son for this. You can just have it. It's yours. We leave our inheritance for you anyway. Why would I charge you for it? This is yours. That may happen often with fathers and sons or with fathers and daughters in this life. But when it came to the cost of death for the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't cut any corners. Jesus didn't cheat anything. He didn't say, I'm going to skirt this and I'm going to ask my Father for a little favor and blessing. Hey, can you sell her to me at a discount? Can I have the price of her death at a bargain price, Father? Jesus didn't do that, did he? Jesus paid the price of her death just like Abraham did. The market value, if you allow me to say that, the full price that it cost for the death of his bride. You know, all of us were born in a state of death and trespasses and sins, right? We're all born in that state of death. We died in Adam. And when we're born and we're breathing naturally, conceived, I guess not even breathing in the womb, right? But as the blood's flowing and the heart's pumping in the womb, our bodies may be alive, they may be growing, they may be developing, but spiritually we're dead. Spiritually we have nothing. Spiritually there's nothing in us that loves God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, right, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You see, he's saying the natural man, that which you see in an ultrasound in the womb, that which is detecting a heartbeat, that which takes an EKG upon it and has a test done to see the function of the heart and how healthy the heart is, that natural man cannot know God. It does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You see that? That which is of the earth is earthy. That which is of the spirit is spirit. It's of the God of heaven. Natural man brings forth naturally, but God is the only one that can bring forth spiritually. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Got a silly example in my mind. I'm going to leave that alone not to distract from you. But you see, Abraham paid the price of the death of his wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price of the death of you. Now with Abraham, it was paying a price so that she'd be buried and stayed buried his life. But the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of death for you so that you won't stay buried, so that you'll be with him in heaven one day. Well, in Genesis chapter 29, I'm going to turn your attention there. I'm not sure if I'm going to read anything on that or just paraphrase here for you. But in Genesis chapter 29, we find something that's a pretty delicate issue. We find something that we need to be careful about. The preacher sought out acceptable words. I'm going to try to choose acceptable words on this mighty peculiar situation that we read about in the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob meets Rachel. And when Jacob met Rachel, it was love at first sight. That's not always the way it is with husbands and wives. Not always the way it was necessarily in the Bible. But when Jacob met Rachel, he loved her. He loved her. And he went to her father to find out what the price would be to have her as his wife. So Jacob has found Rachel. Jacob loves Rachel. Jacob wants Rachel as his wife. He doesn't consider anybody else. There's not anybody else that's interesting to him that we read about in Scripture. Jacob loves Rachel. Jacob wants Rachel for his bride. And the Bible tells you that Rachel was beautiful. Now, by genetics, I guess, there's exceptions to this, right? But generally, when a girl is a nice-looking girl, her sisters are also nice-looking girls, just by nature, right? I mean, usually good looks run in the family, bad looks run in the family, you know, whatever. I mean, just that's kind of the way it is by genetics, right? So usually if one sister is a pretty girl, the other sister is going to be a pretty girl. I'm tiptoeing on stuff that maybe I ought not to. Forgive me for that. But, you know, usually sisters look alike. You know, I guess I should just leave it at that, right? Forgive me. Sisters usually look alike. My beautiful wife and her sister, they look alike. My sisters, they look alike. You know, they're both beautiful ladies. All of y'all are beautiful. Don't anybody take anything I said as anything different than that. All of y'all are beautiful, and I'm sure your sisters are beautiful too. But sisters usually look alike, right? Well, we find this unusual circumstance in Genesis chapter 29 where we read that Rachel was very fair, but Leah was tender-eyed. That's not a compliment there in the Bible. You know, that's not a compliment about her outward appearance. The Bible says, but Leah was tender-eyed. It doesn't go on to define, give you a dictionary definition of what tender-eyed means. But it appears that what's going on here is by tender-eyed means that makes the eyes feel tender. It's kind of hard to look at, right? So she's not the fairest of them all, right? She's got this beautiful sister that's younger. The older sister, just by nature, is not much to look at. So Laban agreed with Jacob that if he would work 7 years for him, then he would give him Rachel as his wife. And the Bible says some beautiful words here that I don't know how well I would have lived up to these words. When I decided I was hoping Sister Donna would be my wife, I was wanting that to happen as quickly as possible. But the Bible says here about Jacob in those 7 years that they seemed as but a few days for his love for Rachel. That's a mighty beautiful statement, is it not? For a young man to consider the marriage to his wife, for him to look at that with such a big picture view, to say that this is so wonderful to have her to be my wife. 7 years, no big deal. It's no big deal because I love her so much, I'm willing to work for that. And he said it seemed as but a few days. You know why it could seem to a man as but a few days? Because the anticipation of what is going to be so wonderful is so good. You say, is that all? All I've got to do is work a few years, 7 years, and I'll get to have this woman to be my bride. That appears to be the thought process that's going on with Jacob, where Jacob says, oh, that's nothing. And it's so wonderful, the prospect of having her as my bride, I can wait a little while. What I want to encourage all the unmarried, it's always worth it to wait a little while. It's always worth it to wait upon the Lord, to wait for the spouse that the Lord would see fit for you to have. And when you found them, to wait a little while longer until it's the proper time. So here's the delicate part of this story. You might say you've already tiptoed into some delicate stuff already, Brother Gary, but this is a little bit more delicate. That when it came time for the 7 years, Laban tricked Jacob. And instead of giving Jacob Rachel, he gave her Leah. He gave him Leah, excuse me. Got the pronouns wrong there. You're with me, I think. So after 7 years, instead of getting Rachel, he got Leah. But he didn't know he got Leah at first. With the marriage customs and the way things went, wasn't until after they got married, wasn't until the next day that Jacob realizes that Laban pulled a fast one on him. And who he just married was not Rachel, it was Leah. So he goes to Laban. He goes to Laban mighty upset. I worked 7 years for Rachel, you gave me Leah. And Laban acts like it's no big deal. He says, it's not so with us that the younger should get married before the older. I've given you the older sister. That's not what they agreed upon. Laban has tricked him. He's not kept his word to Jacob. So Jacob, as you can imagine, is upset. Now, I'm a guy. I grew up with sisters. Got a daughter. Got a wife. There's some advantages, you know, in having lived with women to understand a little bit about how they think, right? But if any of us think that we know exactly how a woman thinks, we're lying to ourselves, right? We don't. We should try. We should try the best we can to understand. But in the end, we're just trying. We don't know exactly how a woman thinks. And we'll never master that, right, brethren? And sisters will never master thinking how we think. But, man, I feel so bad for Leah in this story. This is just rotten for her. I mean, Leah has just gotten married. You put yourself in her shoes. She knows this is not the agreement. She knows this isn't the arrangement that came up with. She knows she's not the one that Jacob wanted. But she snuck in there to be the bride at the wedding, so to speak. And the next day, when he finds out, he's upset. And he doesn't like this at all. Can you imagine how Leah feels about this? Can you imagine just she knows her whole life the younger sister's been the pretty one, and she's not. And now this is really coming to pass and coming to fruition in such a way that it's got to be just devastating for Leah. When she's now gotten married to a husband, pass over this very, very quickly. The wedding's been consummated the next day, and Jacob is upset. He's upset at that the trick that's been pulled upon him. Jacob's got a right to be upset. You know who else has a right to be upset? Rachel. Ladies, can you imagine yourself in Rachel's position? I mean, this isn't good for anybody. There's nobody winning in this story, right? It's been messed up by a lie. It's been messed up by a broken covenant. And what's happened with Jacob, he's now gotten a wife of a burden instead of the wife that he loved. So Jacob, being undeterred, says, fine, I'll work 7 more years for Rachel. Bible doesn't say the same thing, I don't think, about it passing as a few days. But you see, we got a messy situation here where Jacob has made an agreement with Laban. Laban tricks him, breaks his word. He gives him the wife of the burden before he gets the wife of his love. Would you agree with me on that? That you can look at the two wives that way? There's a wife of a burden, and there's a wife that he loves. Does that remind you of another husband? Does that remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we're the same one. We're the wife of the burden, and we're the wife that he loves. But the burden is the fact that he had to pay for our sin. And the reason why he could do that, the reason why he could make that covenant and keep his covenant with his father, the reason why he could do that is because of the wife that he loves. It's the same wife, you understand. But the wife carries a burden for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wife carries love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, I believe it's verse 2, he said, that's why he can say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ and you and me and his elect family, the bride that the Father chose out for Him before the foundation of the world. In that bride, He has a bride of a burden and a bride of love. And the burden was the fact that He had to go to the cross, and the love is the fact that you'll be with Him in heaven one day. You see, in us, in the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a wife of a burden and a wife of love. And that's why He can say, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He took your burden. He took you as His wife of burden to make the payment, despising the shame. So the verse before that says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? He's the author. A book is not a book until the author writes the book, right? Well, you and I didn't have faith until He authored our faith. Did you and I do something to get that faith? No. That faith came in the new birth, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, according as He hath given to every man the measure of faith. Right? He authored your faith when He made you born again. When He put the Spirit of God inside of you, and you've got that born-again spirit, now you've got a creature that is full of faith. And He authored that faith when He made you born. Right? So He's the author and the finisher of our faith. When my mom and dad inherited my grandparents' house, they gutted it. You know, we helped some too, but gutted it, added on to it, remodeled the whole thing. It had a little similarity to the house before, but it was a whole lot different. And I remember that when my dad was going out for bids for the concrete work, there was a few people he got bids from. And then whenever there was a fireman in town that did concrete work on the side, and my dad said, yeah, I hope his price is competitive, because he's a good finisher. He does a good job of finishing. His concrete, when it's done, it's nice and level, doesn't have dips where water's going to build up and all that. You want that concrete to be perfectly level as we can get it, right? So that when you build up upon that, it's not a little cattywampus, using the technical term. So he said, he was hoping that man would have a worthwhile price because he's a good finisher. It's going to be a good product when he's done with it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the finisher of your faith. You might say, but aren't we always going to have faith? Not the way we have it now. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you and I get in heaven one day, that which we've hoped for is not going to be a hope anymore. That which we've believed without seeing, we're now going to see it. And we won't have to believe in something that we haven't seen. You see, Jesus is not just the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He's going to bring our faith to an end. Because we won't have to believe by faith anymore, because we will see it. That which a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? See, we're not going to have to hope for heaven anymore. Heaven will be ours. We're not going to have to believe in something we haven't seen, because we'll see it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. You know, we haven't seen it yet. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, but one day we won't have to say that anymore. One day we're going to see and hear heaven, and we're going to enjoy it for all of eternity. So in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, like Abraham had to pay the price of the death of his wife, and like Jacob had to pay the 7 years for the wife of his burden, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your death. He paid for the burden that came with having you. But He did that for the joy set before Him. Because He loved you. Because like Jacob loved Rachel, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And like Jacob had to pay for the burden first in order to get the wife of his joy and of his heart, Jesus had to pay the burden of you before He got the joy of his heart. And He could do it because of the joy set before Him. Well, in the book of Exodus, I believe it's chapter 32, and I'm going to be paraphrasing instead of reading this, but I do want to make sure I'm giving you the right scriptural reference. In Exodus chapter, it's not 32, I believe it's 28. Yes. Exodus chapter 28 is where we read about the high priest's garments. And he's telling them all the things that he's supposed to wear, you know, the linen breeches and I guess is where our word breeches comes from, but wearing these linen clothes, putting on the breastplate, the mitre that's supposed to be upon his head. And in this, in this picture, which is a picture of Lord Jesus Christ, you might say clothing is a picture of Lord Jesus Christ. It absolutely is. We read about these things that are a picture of his holiness, of his righteousness, and of his glory. And he said these things are to be made for his glory. I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit of this. Verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron. Well, why are these holy garments for Aaron? Because Aaron is the high priest, and these garments are to be made for holiness. And the reason that Aaron is to have garments of holiness is because he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So the garments that are upon him are supposed to be garments of holiness because Jesus is adorned with holiness. Right? So he's saying, you're making these for holiness. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. That sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the one that deserves all glory. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And he is to receive all glory. And he's to receive all glory so much that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. When he comes back in the resurrection, if I understand this correctly, he's saying that when that happens, the children of God are going to confess his name out of reverence and awe and adoration and love. But the wicked are even going to declare his name in submission, in defeated submission. The fact that they've been put down by God and showing that they know that he is more powerful than him. So you see, this is for glory and for beauty. The Bible describes Jesus as altogether lovely. There's no flaws in Jesus Christ, right? And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So what's going on here? He's saying those that are filled with wisdom, those that are wise hearted, those that have the spirit of God inside of him, they are the ones that are to make his garments. Well, why them? Because Paul would later tell the Corinthian church that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see what portrays the glory and beauty and righteousness of Jesus Christ, maybe more than anything, is the fact that he's made filthy sinners clean. Aaron's sons could make the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and for his beauty, even though they were sinners. They were to make the garments for him because they had been filled with the Spirit of God. They had the wisdom of God inside of them because God had changed them. And the fact that they can do something on behalf of God shows the power of God. And the fact that you and I are going to be made the righteousness of God in him, that adds to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of what defines the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he goes on with all the details, and you might say this chapter is a chapter that will help your insomnia if you're having trouble sleeping at night, reading some of the details of this. But I would challenge you, find Jesus in these writings. Jesus said when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. And you've heard me tell this before, but when they had the two stones upon us, they were to put two stones. One had six tribes of Israel. The other had six tribes of Israel. And put those stones upon his shoulders. It says that he may bear them upon his shoulders when he goes into the holy place. But then they were also to have 12 stones, I think three rows of four, on his breastplate. Might be four rows of three, I'm forgetting that. But here they had to have a stone, each stone, kind of like the birthstones that jewelry people use to increase their sales. But there is a stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Their name written in a stone. And that stone was to be put upon their breastplate. So they've got 12 stones with names of the tribes of Israel upon the breastplate. Well, why did the tribes of Israel get represented on stones upon his breastplate. Well, he later says in the chapter that he may bear them upon his heart. That he may bear them upon his heart. So do you know why the elect family of God is represented by six and six? Six tribes here, six tribes here on his shoulder? Because when Jesus went to the cross, he bore your responsibility and mine. He bore the responsibility of the elect family of God. That's represented by the high priest when he went into the holy place, that he's got them upon his shoulders. When you go to carry something heavy, you get up a big bag of deer corn or a bag of feed for your horses or whatever. What are you going to do? You're going to pick that thing up and you're going to put it on your shoulder and carry that. But what did Jesus do on the way to the cross? He had to carry the cross on his shoulder. But what's more marvelous than that is the fact that you were upon his shoulders when he went to the cross. The responsibility of your sins and mine was upon his shoulders. He took the responsibility for you and me. But then it's also upon his chest, upon the breastplate, that he may bear them upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place. You see, why did Jesus go to the cross? To bear your responsibility? Yes. But he could do that because of the joy set before him. You were on his heart. When he went to the cross, you were on his heart. People have laid down their lives in battle. World War II, for example. Those men that stormed the beaches of Normandy. They had assignments, many of them, as they climbed that cliff. They had assignments that they knew was probably certain death. But they could do that because of the love that they had for the people back home. Because they had a responsibility, they were bearing the responsibility to try to protect those that they loved and try to protect the nation that they loved. And the Bible says, no greater joy hath a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Well, there's never been a life-giving laydown, as you know, like the Lord Jesus Christ. He had you upon his shoulders, and he had you upon his heart. Like Abraham paying the payment of death for his wife Sarah, like Jacob paying 7 years for the wife of his burden, Jesus had you upon his shoulders when he went to the cross. But also like Jacob having 7 more years for the wife that he loved, Jesus had you upon his heart when he went to the cross because of the great love wherewith he hath loved us. May God bless you and add his blessings to these words. I love you so very much.